There's a place called paradise. And when you've seen it, or even gotten a glimpse of it, it's hard not to want to be there all the time. This paradise is full of beauty and life and comfort and safety. But there is still work to do, and so we soldier on, which means upward, one slogging step after another. Relentlessly, it goes on. Later, much later, having pressed and kept after it, the winds sometimes become angry, blowing out of the west. They bring with them lenticular clouds. Suddenly, we're lost in whiteout. We can't see 100 feet in front of us. And yet still, we go upward, one step at a time. It gets frozen, colder and colder as the sun now is going down. And it's at long last at this point, as the gloom of dusk settles in, that you see a tiny flicker of light. A headlamp. And then the closer you come, you realize there's more than one. And they're darting, moving about. And at last you realize, oh, there on this exposed ridge is a stone hut. Camp Muir, named after John Muir, the naturalist. At 10,000 feet on the flank of Mount Rainier. And it is home. Such a welcome home. 5,000 feet of elevation above the little settlement called Paradise. And you know as well as you could ever know that you are in a place outside of that stone hut of grave danger, life-threatening wilderness. But in the stone hut, all is well. An outpost in the wilderness. That is Paul's picture of the church. Throughout the letter to the Ephesians and his other letters, it is that we are an outpost of safety in the middle of the storms of life. Let's pray together. Dear God, that we might have eyes to see what you see, that we might be moved as you are moved, that we might know your passion for the church and for the church on mission, Jesus' mission. We pray that you would come and speak to us today, for we pray in the beloved name of Jesus. Amen. In Ephesians 3, verses 7 to 13, Paul says an astonishing thing that I want to get to in a few minutes that he doesn't say anywhere else. But he's speaking in line with what he's unveiled in chapters 1 and 2 and the first 6 verses of chapter 3. He is reminding them that he was given the ministry of proclamation. And the proclamation was, of course, of the gospel. Good news. And this gospel, as he defines it, is the news that God, in his great mercy and his covenant love, has chosen, not because of anything that we have done or merited, but out of his divine nature, he has chosen out of love to give to us our Lord Jesus Christ, who has so identified with our sin nature and with our sins that he has bound them to himself, such that through his humiliation and suffering and his death on the cross, these die in their power. They have been crippled and put to death in the death of Jesus. The resurrection that he experiences, he has so bound himself to us that we are raised with him to new possibilities that could not possibly happen apart from the death and resurrection of Jesus. Intertwined in this good news, he's saying in verses 7 to 9, is a mystery that has lain hidden for all the centuries that no one has seen. And this mystery is that that finished work of Christ, his life, death, and resurrection, so made available to a people, brings about, is bringing about the end of the curse of sin, not just on individuals being saved, but on all that he has made. This is the mystery. This is what could not be seen. That he is in the process of undoing the horror of what sin has done and putting back together that which has been torn apart. The sexes, old and young, rich and poor, educated and uneducated, Jew and Gentile, all the races, all the tongues, slave and free, all of the grave divisions caused by the curse of sin in Christ Jesus have been made whole. We have not seen the fullness of it lived out, but it is accomplished in the cross of Christ Jesus and his resurrection. This is the picture in Romans 8, of course, and that great picture that just precedes what Corinne read this morning and preceding the confession of sin. That the creation is groaning like a woman in childbirth, like a mom about to be a mom holding baby, but in the labor groans. The Spirit himself groans with creation and with us in creation, longing for the day of release. In Christ Jesus, it is accomplished. So Paul goes on to say in verses 10 and 11 that this saved and reconciled people, this church, people of God, is meant to be a demonstration that all that I've just said is true. We approach it in a more highly individualized culture as something more to do with receiving fulfillment in our life. And it is that. There is that. I wouldn't want to take anything away from it. But this grander picture, this vision of where God is going, is one that has something to do more with corporate than just individual. And what he is doing and what he is building is a people that in our interaction with one another become a lived out parable to Fort Collins, to Larimer County, to any eyes that are watching live streaming, to the state of Colorado, to the United States, to the whole world. Church is meant to be a place where we manifest what the gospel says is true. Jesus is raised from the dead. He lives in our midst. That's why and that's how these grave schisms, these divisions, these tearings apart that make up our culture and our world today are overcome. And it's as if God is saying, look, look at them. Look at the people of God. There, see? Something that no one has ever been able to do except Christ Jesus. Look. And the place in which we do this is in the gathering. It's in local churches. We are drawn together by God to be part of His mission. We talked about that last week. The Holy Spirit sometimes disrupts the church, flings people out of the church to go and do His mission because we're too comfortable. But this Sunday, I'm talking about the reality of being together, that is also equally a huge part of the mission of Christ, and that is to form outposts of the kingdom, enclaves. Something new is happening. Something otherworldly is showing up. That's what God wants for the church. And of course, local churches are so far from that, we think, what a foolish enterprise. God, what were you thinking? But nonetheless, He will never back down from it. This is what He put us together for, to demonstrate a counterculture. We're meant to be an alternative to the world that is attractive because it has within us that which the world can't reproduce. They can only play at it. That's why the church is so important. That's why what happens between us in local churches is huge to God. I know I'm a broken record. I talk about it about every other Sunday. I only have a few more chances to say it to you. And I only have a few more chances to say it as a preacher. So I'll say it again. How we live together is more important than most of what we talk about as Christians. It is God's great priority. The experience at Camp Muir isn't one of great lavishness. It's a little stone hut with bunk beds built in. You get to share those bunk beds with other people that you've never met before. That's kind of like the local church. But it is an experience of relief and rest and peace and restoration before the 1 a.m. wake-up time when you go back to work, going up, dangerous up, through the glaciers to seek the summit of Mount Rainier the next day. It's an amazing thing because everybody's thrown together. They never would have chosen each other. You don't know anybody else in the room, but there you are. And one of the really great things about Camp Muir is that the door is never locked. It's always open. So 10:30 at night, the lights are off. Well, the only lights are by headlamp anyway. Everybody's headlamps are off. Everybody's trying to get 2 or 3 hours of sleep. And the door is flung wide open. The one night I've ever been in Camp Muir, the door is flung wide open. And there, true as life, one of the two most famous mountaineers ever in American history, standing there, Lew Whitaker, brother of Jim Whitaker, who was the first American to summit Mount Everest. Lew comes in with a big booming Washington voice. He says, hey guys! I don't think there were any women in the building that night, but he was of a different generation anyway. Hey! Good to see you. He leaves the door open. Snow's blowing in. It's a blizzard. 60-mile-an-hour winds outside. Hey, good to see you. Well, I just want to introduce you to my friend. And I look at his friend, two heads shorter, a round face, brown skin, and I'm thinking he looks vaguely familiar. And he says, "This is Tenzing Norgay, the first Nepalese man to ever climb Mount Everest. He was with Sir Edmund Hillary, the first person to ever reach the summit." And I just about bawled. This was the first big mountain I'd ever been on. Here's the most famous man in mountaineering, besides Hillary himself, standing in front of us. He bows and we speak for a little while. He inspires us. And then, just as quickly as they came in, they go out, fling the door closed, and we never saw them again. They lived. I just don't know what they did that night after 10:30. The church is a little like that. We're strangers to each other. The door should be always open, flung wide for whomever wants to come. There is a safety from the storm. It's a place of restoration before we go back to our work. This, as much as the going back to work, is the mission of the church. Life together. How can we be more this way? I just want to put the question to you. I've been reading the survey that the PNC took, and I was amazed to find how many of you commented on the warmth and the closeness of the fellowship here. I know we're on the right track. You've said it yourself. But how could we be more warm and welcoming to everyone, anyone? That's part of our work. That's part of what we can't afford to fail at. And a second question I want to leave you with is, internally, where are we building up one another in faith? You know, our schedule actually is kind of killing us. It may be that we've got the right Sunday morning schedule, but there are so few opportunities as a result for adults, at least, to be building up one another and discipling one another in faith. Maybe Wednesday night is the solution, to go back to that. We're wrestling with this now as leaders in the church. But if so, you'd have to support it. We have only a handful of people in this church who are in a Bible class or a small group. And we can't afford to fail at that. This is something that will need to happen. Probably most of that will happen after I'm gone. But don't let it languish, lest we fail at the mission of Jesus, which is also life together. I'm not sure where all my tears come from today, but I think it's because I have had the incredible privilege of being part of local churches who get to become outposts of the kingdom. May it be right here. Let us pray. Dear God, we pray that more than we are today, that you would make us a faithful outpost in the midst of storms going on in our world, that we would become a safe haven, a place of preparation, a place of restoration, reconciliation, with our doors wide open, flung open to whoever might come. Lord, we offer ourselves to you to that end. In the beloved name of Jesus, amen.